Morning, everyone. The Bible reading today is taken from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. You can follow up on the screens, but there are Bibles by the door if you want to follow along in your Bible. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir. But a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Might seem strange, some of that passage, some strange things happening in it, but it's actually such a key passage in the Bible. And it's one of my favourite in the book of Genesis, so I hope you come to really appreciate it at the end of our time here this morning as well, as much as I've appreciated this passage. Let's pray and ask God for help as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your promises. Father, we thank you that you are present with us. You are the God who is there, and you are even the God who is here with us. By your Spirit, work in our hearts to grant faith, to strengthen faith, to help us to hold on to your promises, to grow in assurance of what you have done and are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was about 15, I attended a Christian camp, and I remember in a discussion group, the issue of death kind of came up, and I shared with the group and the leaders, I'm surprised I did, but I distinctly remember this, that I was fearful of death. And my group leaders were great in encouraging me, saying I don't need to be fearful of death, explaining why. I don't remember much of what they said, really. I just distinctly remember that I shared that and had that discussion. I was already a Christian. I was trusting in Jesus, but still I had this fear. And I think the underlying reason for that fear is that I didn't have any assurance of salvation. Now that camp didn't solve my fears. I continued to struggle with assurance for years after that. But I think that's a common struggle that many young people, even through into to older folk, we can hold on to that kind of fear and lack of assurance as well. John Piper wrote on his Desiring God website years ago, he wrote this: "The most agonizing problem with the assurance of salvation is not the problem of whether the objective facts of Christianity are true. God exists, Christ is God, Christ died for sinners, Christ rose from the dead, Christ saves forever all who believe, and so on. Those facts are utterly crucial bedrock of our faith. But the really agonizing problem of assurance is whether I personally am saved by those facts." That was my experience. I wasn't doubting the facts, but I was worrying about my own salvation still. And although assurance is possible for every Christian, it seems to evade some of us. We might be able to say, sure, I believe those things, I accept them as true, but how do I know that I am genuinely saved? If you're a Christian here today, are you sure of your salvation? And if so, are you able to help others who are seeking that assurance as well? I think Genesis 15 gives us all the elements required for gaining assurance. Let me quickly recap what we've looked at recently in Genesis. We've jumped back in at chapter 12. Abram was given the promises of God, from God, back in chapter 12 of Genesis. And it starts with the people promise. Abram, who later will become Abraham, so if I switch between them, that's just a slip. At the moment, he's called Abram. He's the father, going to be the father of a great nation. And later, God promises he'll be a father of many nations. He'll have many descendants. In chapter 13, he's told his offspring will be too many to count, just like the dust of the earth cannot be counted. Here in chapter 15, that's reaffirmed, right, in terms of stars. His offspring will be too many to count, just like stars are too many to count. Secondly, there's the land promise. The Lord has promised the land of Canaan to Abram's offspring, especially that comes up in Genesis 13, verse 15. This, of course, is fulfilled initially with the people of Israel. But in the rest of the Old Testament, and this is really important to note this connection, the land is very commonly referred to as their inheritance. Thirdly, there's the blessing that God promises. All people on earth will be blessed through Abraham. God's plan, you see, is to have his people in his place living under his blessing. And the last couple of weeks, Warwick and I have tried to explain how these promises relate to us. In the New Testament, all believers in Christ are descendants of Abraham. The New Testament includes all believers. And so as the gospel spreads, as the news of Jesus spreads throughout the Roman Empire, and Gentiles, that's anyone who's not a Jew, are incorporated into the people of God, the land or the inheritance, as it's referred to in the New Testament, the land or the inheritance from these promises are no longer focused on the physical land of Israel, certainly not in the New Testament. The inheritance is eternal. So let me show you this. So take, for example, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth," Matthew 5:5. Or 1 Corinthians 6:9, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." Hebrews 9:15 says, "Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." 1 Peter 1:4 speaks of obtaining an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. In Revelation 21:7, it says, the one who overcomes, right? The one who overcomes the great tribulation will inherit all these things. This is the second last chapter. It's looking at the very end. What are all these things I'll inherit? Verse 1, this is the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. So, did you notice that's Jesus, Paul, the Hebrews writer, Peter, and John in Revelation, they're all making the same point. It's all over the New Testament. I've labored this point so that you really see that the land promise finds its fulfillment in an eternal inheritance. And if you see these connections, everything falls into place in how you understand, to understand how this passage applies to us. Now, when we think of salvation and seeking assurance of salvation, what are we talking about? The ultimate destination of every human is in one of two places: eternal punishment and eternal life. Eternal life is the inheritance that we're looking forward to, right? We're not only looking forward to getting to heaven. That's a temporary state. We'll be raised bodily and we'll receive life forever with God in the new creation. So salvation is an escape from the eternal punishment to receiving or gaining or inheriting eternal life. But the key event that happens immediately before those two final destinations is Judgment Day. Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable. He speaks of the Son of Man, that's himself, coming in his glory and sitting on his glorious throne to judge all the nations, whom it says he separates out into, like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And the last statement of that scene in verse 46 says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Judgment Day is the final event that will reveal where everyone goes. So if you're worried about salvation, ultimately we are asking the question of, will I be deemed worthy to go to eternal life? Right? Will God accept me? Well, you can have assurance that you will receive eternal life. And Genesis 15 teaches the biblical foundations that can give us that assurance. There's two parts to it in this passage. There's justification by faith and God's covenant. Let's have a look together. Firstly, justification by faith. In chapter 14, Abram's just returned at the end of it after defeating the four kings and rescuing his nephew Lot. He's come back and he refused to receive any material gain from this endeavor, which he has a right to. And in chapter 15, verse 1, it refers to that event, right? After these things that happened in chapter 14, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Very relevant to him for what has just happened. But it's that mention of the reward that prompts, I think, Abram's question in verse 2. And he's not complaining here. I don't think we should see it as that. He's still hanging on to the promises. He remains childless and he's adopted someone to inherit his estate. I think it's a way of saying, Lord, the one thing I'm still hoping for, waiting for, is a son. And so God makes the promise more specific in verse 4. His heir, he says, will be one who comes from his own body. And God reaffirms the promise of many descendants, just as the stars are too many to count. So Abram's offspring will be too many to count, verse 5. And here's the key verse that we need to look at. Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, this is not the first time Abram is believing the Lord's promises, but God reveals to us through the narrator here what his plan of salvation is, right? Whether God communicated this to Abram or not, we don't know, but he's communicated it to us, what God's doing in regard to Abram's faith. Abram's belief, his faith, is credited or sometimes counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. In Romans 4, the Apostle Paul is establishing a point from Romans 3:28, which is this: a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Right? You see, he's got a contrast there. It's a contrast between earning justification through obedience to the law or receiving justification by faith. And he turns in chapter 4 to Abraham to establish his point. Romans 4 verse 3. What does Scripture say? Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. Now to the one who works, this is Paul's explanation, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. If you're justified through your work of obeying the law, it's an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith will be credited as righteousness. So righteousness is credited to our account according to faith. Sometimes when someone's studying a degree at university, they might change their mind, transfer out of that degree and into a new course. And sometimes there's overlap between them. And the uni might give them credits for certain subjects that they've already completed. And so from what that person's done previously, some of their new subjects they have to do are counted to them as complete. That's what's being happened here. Abram is believing God, and God's saying, I will count that as your righteousness. If you have faith in Jesus, God counts that as righteousness for you. And therefore, he can declare you righteous. That's what justification means. To be declared righteous is to be justified. It's the language of the law courts. Or I think we do it all the time just in relationships with each other. When you defend yourself to try and prove your innocence in a dispute with someone, you are trying to establish your righteousness in that matter. You are trying to justify yourself or your actions. Now, notice that here that righteousness is counted in your favor as a gift from God. This is truly wonderful news, isn't it? This is the very reason why we can receive eternal life. Those declared righteous on judgment day will receive eternal life. None of us deserve that declaration. We cannot earn it, as Paul says in Romans 4. It is credited to us according to grace. It is on the basis of our faith in him. The first reason that you and I can actually gain assurance is justification by faith. We don't have to fret whether we've done enough good to kind of balance the bad things we've done. See, that's just impossible. That's just not how it works. You can have assurance because it's based on faith, not works. And the second way you can have assurance is through God's covenant. God restates the land promise to Abram in verse 7, and Abram asks a question in verse 8, but it doesn't mean suddenly he's doubting again. We've just been told that he believes. Here he's asking for assurance. He says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And God's response later in verse 13 is, know for certain. See, it's about assurance. The context of verses 2 to 6 is about the son, the promise of a son, the people promise. And Abram's going to see that come about in his own lifetime. The fulfillment of the land promise is future. It's far into the future. And so he asks, can you give me assurance? What happens next after Abram asks for assurance is is very strange to us. The Lord tells Abram to go bring a bunch of animals, you know, a heifer, a goat, a ram, and a couple of birds. He doesn't tell him what to do with it, but Abram just seems to know exactly what to do. He cuts them in two, except for the birds, and then he arranges them in halves opposite each other, verse 10. And then Abram waits. We know he waits because eventually birds of prey come down on the carcasses. The animals are not burnt up as sacrifices on altars. That's why these birds of prey are coming. They wouldn't come if there's fire. Abram waits. And as the sun is setting, verse 12, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness overcame him. And then God speaks to him. In verse 13, the road to the promises involves hardship. He says, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there." That's actually true in a sense also of all God's people, even of us now receiving the promises. The road to the promises involves hardship. In Acts 14, 22, Paul and Barnabas go through trying to strengthen the churches that they've established in a few places, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And they do it with this message: we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. See, God's promises will come to his people, but there's a long wait and there's hardship. That's the second one. There's a long wait to receive the land. For 400 years, he says in verse 13. And the fourth generation in verse 16. There's a long wait and there's hardship. That's helpful information, isn't it? If we didn't know this up front, we would get worried and be filled with doubts pretty quickly, I think. See, God doesn't hide this in the fine print in a footnote somewhere. He tells us up front what to expect. Well, then something strange happens in verse 17. It says, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." Well, what's going on here? We're actually told in verse 18, on that day the Lord, he cut a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land." You see, he's making a covenant about this promise of land. A covenant is a solemn commitment between two parties, right? Other nations practiced this same kind of thing as here. It's a way of making a binding commitment. Now, present day, about 4,000 years later, we've kind of softened how we make our commitments, haven't we? We don't do it with blood anymore, thankfully. We prefer to sign our name to it, not in blood. And we accept that as binding. If you're going into a big commitment with someone, you know, a purchase or a sale or a business partnership or something that requires trusting another party to uphold their end of the agreement of what they're going to do, we want a contract with signatures, sometimes with witnesses. And that gives us some assurance, at least to the point of knowing that we can chase things up legally if the commitment's broken. But agreements or promises between people back then weren't done on paper. They were confirmed in blood. In Jeremiah 34, there's this account where Jerusalem is right at the end of the kingdom of Israel before the exile, and Jerusalem's under siege by the Babylonians. And so the king and the other leaders, they make a covenant to free all their slaves. You know, what's the point in keeping slaves when it looks like the city's about to fall? But then they change their mind. It could be that there's a point where the siege is lifted temporarily as Egypt came out against Babylon. But whatever the cause is, they broke the covenant and took back their slaves. And Jeremiah 34 verse 18 says this. This is God speaking. Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. When cutting a covenant in this way, those who walk between the pieces are essentially saying, let this happen to me. What's happened to these animals? Let it happen to me if I break this covenant. Now, in verse 17 of Genesis, the smoking firepot and the blazing torch are a physical manifestation of God's presence. They're representing God being there present. In effect, God alone walks between the pieces to cut this covenant. He's saying he alone will take the curse of the covenant if it's broken. Now, of course, an eternal, immortal being cannot die. But that's beside the point. God is never going to break this covenant. He doesn't have to do this for Abram. He cuts this covenant, putting all the responsibility for its failure upon himself to prove it can never fail. See, it doesn't depend upon Abram. He does it to give Abram assurance of the promise. And we know he kept that promise, right? He gave Israel the land after their time in Egypt. But the ultimate fulfillment now is the new creation. That's where the land promise is fulfilled forever. And we actually know much more than Abram knew back then. See, we know that God took on a human body. And while God is immortal, a human body can die. And Jesus' death brings about the new covenant that is promised in Jeremiah 31. In the covenant with Abraham back then, God demonstrates the extent that he will go to, that he's willing to go to, in order to fulfill his promises. In the new covenant, God actually goes that full extent, all the way to death, to fulfill his promise to us. See, our passage gives us two very powerful reasons for any believer in Christ to gain assurance of salvation. God's covenant established through Christ's death and justification by faith. But both of these follow the pattern of how God dealt with Abram back then. Now, let me just be clear on one thing here. Your assurance of salvation is not essential for us for salvation. Your assurance is not what saves you. But gaining assurance can be incredibly encouraging and strengthening in our faith and our walk with Christ. And it's all possible because this is how God has brought it about. This is the plan. Consider this. God knows you completely, through and through. Every thought, every doubt, every hidden motive, every secret action, every sin. He knows it all. There is nothing God does not know about you or me. And he says, I offered my son to pay your penalty, and I offer you his righteousness as a free gift. He says, I offer you eternal life, free. Anybody can receive that through faith. So how do we gain assurance of salvation through these things if we've received that? You can have assurance of salvation because it doesn't depend on you or your goodness to get there. You see, God walked through the pieces alone, saying he guarantees it. You know, what if you fail and mess up? He paid the penalty. It depends on Christ's sacrifice. It depends on the new covenant Jesus brought in through his blood, through his death. And here's the beautiful thing. of how God has set this up. We don't have to wait to judgment day to find out whether we will be justified or not. Do you see that? We don't have to wait till then. He gives us the verdict right now. If you have faith in Jesus, you have already been justified, declared righteous before God in his sight. Romans 5:9 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, it's something we get already, his declaration. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath, that is eternal punishment, through him? See, we can be sure. But let me come back to the subjective issue that I think it's where I started. I think it's still there for some of us, maybe. Some may still worry, well, what if my faith is not enough? What if I don't keep going? Well, here's the key. For assurance, you must not look inside yourself. Don't look to yourself for assurance. It either leads to pride or heaps of doubts. Don't look at the strength of your faith. Look at the target of your faith. See, there was a target for Abram's faith, right? Abram believed God. He believed a person. It's not the strength of our faith that will get us there. It's the strength and promises of God. So don't look at your faith to see if it's enough. Look at God, because he is always enough. And look at the extent that he went to. See that God did not even spare his own son, but he gave him up to die for us. The more we set our focus there, the more assurance of salvation will grow. Are there things that can get in the way of our assurance? Yeah, absolutely. For example, if there's ongoing unrepentant sin in my life, then that can hinder assurance. We need to keep repenting, keep trusting God's forgiveness, and keep seeking his help to change. Or another way is, if you continually set your mind on things of this world, achievements, pleasures, entertainment, material gain, that kind of mindset where we're just focused on now, that can also hinder assurance. We need to keep our mindset on Christ and the hope that we have through him. So as we daily keep Christ and his death and resurrection central in our lives, as we keep focused on the hope of eternal life, these truths, God's covenant commitment in Christ and justification by faith, can give us great assurance of what we hope for. God has promised it, and he will do it. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your promises. We thank you that our salvation does not depend ultimately on us at all. Thank you that we can look forward to eternal life with you and be sure of it, because you promise it to us through faith. We just have to believe, and you will give it to us. Father, we thank you that it's not based on what we do, but on what you do and what you have done through Christ. We thank you for your commitment, your covenant, the new covenant you've brought about through Christ, the extent you've gone to show us that you're going to bring about the fulfillment of your promises. Father, please strengthen us to keep trusting you and holding firm as we keep looking to you. In Jesus' name, amen.